Philippians chapter 1, and with God's word open, we will bow for a word of prayer before we come to the scriptures. So let us just unite our hearts together. O God, our Father, we pray that it will please Thee now to bless our time around the word. Please Thee, O God, to draw near. We pray that Thou wilt settle us, Thou wilt breathe on us. May the Holy Spirit be shed abroad upon all our hearts. And may we hear Thy voice to our souls. So give us help in preaching. Give us help in hearing. And may Christ be glorified. We pray in His name and for His sake and for His praise. Amen and amen. Just want to read three verses at this point, and then we will look at a fuller passage. But Philippians chapter 1, reading verses 9 through to 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. In this text we have recorded for us a certain prayer that Paul prayed even as he was penning this epistle to the Philippian church. It is a prayer that was offered up from the heart of the apostle as he thought of the Lord's work in Philippi, a work that came into being as a result of his own ministry during his second missionary journey. One of the significant points about this prayer is that it was offered specifically for the congregation and its office bearers in the church in the city of Philippi. We notice verse 1 and observe that that verse refers to a church with its members, referred to in the words, the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. But it also refers to its office bearers in these words, the bishops and deacons. There was a congregation, therefore, in Philippi, out of the midst of which men had been chosen to fill the two New Testament offices that are in view in these words. Now, I noticed this verse with you last week in the course of that last message on the subject of choosing office bearers. And I pointed out from these words in Philippians 1 verse 1 a number of facts with regard to the issue of a church and its elders and its deacons. As we are all aware, as I've already said today in the announcements, additional elders have been chosen to serve on the Kirk session of this congregation, and also a new board of deacons, committee men as we normally call them, has been chosen, a new board of deacons. With these developments in mind, and as I thought about this service, my heart was very clearly turned to this passage of the Word of God, in which we are given direction because of its relevance to the election of new office bearers. And the direction to which I refer is found in terms of a prayer that lies here in these verses 9 through to 11. And here we are shown, in other words, the mind of Christ for any New Testament congregation in terms of its own existence and in terms of the men, the elders, the deacons who are chosen to oversee that congregation. These words in verses 9 to 11 form Paul's prayer for the Philippian church, for the bishops and the deacons. As we notice his preface in verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. And as he makes his way on down and we come to these three verses, we therefore can certainly say that what we have in them is a prayer that's specifically directed on behalf of those who are the Lord's people, the saints of God in Philippi, and those who serve the Lord there in the offices that are in view. As we come to consider this prayer for the Philippian church and its elders and deacons, it's important to see something of its setting, of its context. Verses 1 and 2 give us the initial greeting to that church. You'll find that in all of Paul's letters, there is this opening greeting, this salutation to the people of God. And we find it in verses 1 and 2. And then from verse 3 to verse 8, we have the preface to this great prayer that is found in verses 9 through to 11. And in the preface, from verse 3 to verse 8, we are shown something of the great burden that the Apostle Paul had for the Philippians. I just want to mention a few matters here before we actually get into verses 9 to 11 themselves. Some issues here that are in the preface leading up from verse 3 to verse 8. Notice that Paul remembers these people. Verse 3 says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Here is his remembrance of them. Now this, of course, is a very natural thing for Paul because he had founded the church at Philippi under God, so he had fond memories. His remembrance of these people, you'll notice, is marked by thankfulness. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. As he wrote these words, you can imagine Paul sitting, reflecting on the past, thinking of his arrival at Philippi, how God guided him there, and his colleagues. In Acts 16, you'll read the story, a marvelous account of the divine leading of the Lord, the will of God in Paul's life, where the Holy Spirit said to Paul, don't go there, don't go here, but go to Philippi or Macedonia, and then on into Philippi. And therefore he'd have remembered how God guided him to Philippi. He would have remembered the beginning of the work. He'd have remembered the first converts, Lydia, and the young damsel saved out of sorcery, and then the jailer and his family. And he'd have remembered, therefore, those early days, those beginnings of the work in the city of Philippi. And his remembrance is with thankfulness because of the great work that God had done in that city and at that time through him and by his ministry. And we are being taught, therefore, that we must always remember with joy and gratitude the Lord's work of former days. That's what we've been showing here as we read these words. I thank God, or I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. We can look back and remember what God did before and be thankful for it, as we always should. But then you also have his request concerning them as well as his remembrance of them. Verses 4 and 5, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now here's a reference to prayer already. That's why I say this is the preface to the main prayer in verses 9 through to 11. Here's a reference to prayer that he already has offered up regarding them. He says here in verse 4, every prayer of mine making request, and it concentrates on this matter of fellowship. And what is he saying here? He is saying that these Philippians would continue to pursue their fellowship with him and the gospel. Now, Paul's far removed at this point, but nonetheless, he cherishes their fellowship. You see, the word fellowship means partnership. That's the real meaning of the word fellowship in the New Testament. Partnership. And while he's not actually with them anymore in the flesh or in body, he certainly is with them in mind and in spirit, and he wants them to be with him. And he's saying to them, making this request of them concerning their fellowship, this partnership. And of course, as we study the book of Philippians, it comes out over and over again how he cherishes their support and their labors and their work and their ministry for his sake as he went out to pioneer in other places. You'll find this the whole way through the book, especially in the fourth chapter. What he's really saying to these people is, not only does he remember them and the early days, but he requests from them that they will continue to be laborers together with God. That's what he's saying. I take the words of Paul from another place. Laborers together with God, as he says to the Corinthians. That's what he's saying to them. Remember, the word fellowship means partnership. And he's saying, I want the partnership to continue. Now, isn't that a good aspiration? That the partnership, the fellowship, continues on, is strengthened and deepened as time goes by. So you have his remembrance of them. You have his request concerning them. Then you have his reassurance to them. Look at verse 6. And he says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We know this verse, many of us. We love this verse. And yet we must see it here in its context, because it's part of the whole sentence that begins there in verse 3. And he's saying here in verse 6, he's reassuring these people that they will be enabled to continue on and have fellowship with him and support him, because God will give them the grace to do so. The verse says, look at it again, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will, and it reads this way in the original language, will keep on performing it. In other words, what he asks of these people, they will be enabled to do because of the continuing work of divine grace in their hearts. It's a reassurance of the fact that the grace that God gives his people will never be exhausted. We're on the verge of a future era. And here we're being shown by words of reassurance that God's grace will never, ever fail. Never fail his church, never fail his servants, never fail the whole congregation as we keep our eyes on the Lord, because there's a continuing work of grace going on in the hearts of the Lord's people. So you have his reassurance to them in verse 6. And then you have his regard for them in verses 7 and 8. And he says there, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. I have you in my heart. Obviously, the Philippians held a special place in the heart of the Apostle Paul. And you can see from those words that they indeed would have been the objects of his prayers and his intercession. And as I thought about those words, I have you in my heart, I immediately went in my mind to Christ. Because what Paul says here is what's true of Christ for the church. The church is upon the heart of Christ, upon the mind of Christ. The very words here, I have you in my heart, yes, they're Paul's words, but Paul's a Christ-like man, and Paul's reminding us of the very place that the people of God have in the heart of the Lord Jesus and on the mind of the Lord Jesus. Christ is our great high priest. In Exodus, we're not going there now for time's sake, but in Exodus 28, you read of the garments of the high priest, you read of two stones on the shoulders of the high priest, on which there were graven or engraving the names of the nation of Israel or the tribes of Israel. There was a breastplate with 12 stones, and on those 12 stones, again, the 12 tribes, the names were engraven. What is all this? It's a pointer to Christ. Christ has his people firmly placed on him, the weight of them, the responsibility of them. He bears the whole load, like the names of Israel on the shoulders of the high priest. But they're not only borne up by Christ, thank God they're prayed for by Christ. You have the stones in the breastplate. We're on the heart of the Lord, in other words. He never forgets his people. Paul's regard for this Philippian church is a reflection of the Lord's regard for his people. He loves these people. Paul has a Christ-like heart for these people. As we read these words, look with me a little farther here into verse 8. And he says, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. That language simply signifies the heart of Jesus Christ. It's old English, but it signifies the heart of our Lord. And therefore, notice these words, I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ,
through the heart of Jesus Christ. In other words, he has got a love, a regard for these people that is truly Christ-like. He is teaching you and me today the way in which we love our fellow believers. How do you love your fellow Christian? Because you should. You love that believer as you view that person in Christ. Beloved, the Bible says, love one another. And that's a command from God. And the Lord's showing us in these words here today, as Paul writes, that the way, indeed may I put it to you this way, the only way to love your fellow Christians is to love them as you see them in Christ. For this is what Paul says, I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ, in the heart of Jesus Christ. You see, dear brother, dear sister, you got to see that first and foremost, your brethren and sisters in Christ belong to the Lord. They are His people. They are loved by Him. They are cherished by Him. And they are held dear by Him. And that is what enables you and me, as we think about this whole situation here, of having a regard for other, for our brethren and sisters in the Lord. This is what enables us to love them. We love them as we see them in Christ. We love them as we view them in Christ. We love them as a people like ourselves, bought by the blood, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, kept by the power of God, precious to the Savior. And I tell you right now, if you can't view your professed brothers and sisters in Christ in that way, there's something wrong with your heart. Because this is how the Lord sees them. This is how the Lord loves them. And this is the command of Christ to you today, to have within your heart the very mind of Jesus Christ toward those who are His. They belong to Him and are joined to Him. And if you're in Christ, they're joined to you, and you're to love them as Christ loves them. And if you fail in that command, you sin against the Lord. That's how serious it is. So you have His regard for them, as well as all these other matters that are laid down in these verses. And then we come to the actual prayer. Verse 9, and this I pray. He begins to pray now. Well, we can imagine the scene. He's writing to the Philippian church. He has addressed them. He has given to them His opening remarks. And then He's telling them now that while I'm writing these words, I'm actually praying for you. And because He loves them so much, here's how He prays, as we see in verse 9. And you'll notice here that the very center of it all is this. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. Your love may abound yet more and more. What is He asking here? What is His focus as He prays? It is this, that love among the saints of God may abound more and more. Now, of course, that is first and foremost love for Christ. It's also love for the gospel of Christ. It's love for the cause of Christ. It's love for the servants of Christ. It's love for one another in Christ. This is what he means, because he doesn't qualify it here by saying, this I pray, that your love for God may abound more and more, or your love for Christ may abound more and more. He simply says that your love may abound more and more, so it must include everything that the Christian ought to love. Therefore, we have the theme of his prayer. You see, whenever you come to the study of the Bible, you come to expound verses like these, you need to find the connecting theme. And the connecting theme right here is just this. A believer's love for all that's of God, of Christ, concerning His work, concerning His people, concerning His gospel. It's all included here in these words. Very quickly, I want to leave with you a few thoughts from these three verses. And you have here the particulars of this love As you look at the verses carefully, you will find that there are certain particulars or details by which Christian love is distinguished from every other type of love. It's an identified love, you will notice, because the word that is used here, that your love may abound yet more and more, is the strongest word in the New Testament denoting love or being translated love. There are different words for love in the New Testament, and this is the strongest of them all. It's the word that's used of God Himself. It says, God is love, 1 John 4 and verse number 8. It's the word that is used of the Lord's love for the church. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. And we'll come to that verse perhaps a little later. So it's a spiritual love. It's this divine love. And here is the Holy Spirit telling Christians today that we are to exercise such love. And that may seem to be a tremendous requirement of us. A very overwhelming demand in a sense. How can I love as God loves or as Christ loves? My friend, here's the answer. Here's the secret. If you're a child of God, you've got the Holy Spirit in you. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. Galatians 5 and verse 22. Galatians 5, 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And the outcome is this. The process of thought is this. If you have the Holy Ghost, you have the fruit of the Spirit. Therefore, you have the potential within your very heart to love the Lord, to love Christ, to love the gospel, to love all things that are of God, and certainly to love God's people. You have the potential for that. And let me underline and stress that point to your mind today, because the Apostle Paul, yea, brethren and sisters, Christ by His Spirit is saying to you and me today that we are to have this love. And while we would confess, if we're going on with God, that we don't have it as we ought or as much as we should, yet we can rejoice today that we have the Holy Spirit. And when you have the Holy Spirit, you have the potential to love as God would require you to love. How can a poor sinner like you or me love the Lord? The Christian loves the Lord. That's an amazing thing. Because in the natural heart of man, there's a hatred for God, a rejection of God. And no man will ever be saved unless the Lord deals with the heart and begins to infuse into that heart His Spirit, bringing with Him all these qualities, including the quality of love. And that's how a man begins to love the Lord and love the truth and love the Savior and rejoice in the Lord and rejoice in all that's of God. Let me ask you a searching question. Do you have that love in your soul today? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if you don't love the Lord, you will certainly never love His people. Let me turn it another way around. Do you have in your heart a hatred for any child of God? Because if you do, there's something wrong in here. There's something wrong. I'm not asking you today to give an analysis of these things. I'm just simply asking you a very pertinent question. Do you hate another believer? Now, there are many Christians across the world, or many, think of preachers or whoever across this world. I don't agree with them in their views or their doctrine or whatever in certain areas. But that does not mean that I hate them. Because they're going to be in glory also. They're going to be around the throne of the Lord someday. And if I'm a child of God, I'm going to be with them. So I need to start analyzing my own heart if that were the case. I can say very honestly, men and women, I don't have any hatred for any other preacher. I say that before God. And neither should you. Whether he's preacher or lay person or whoever,
Because the Lord's showing us here that we are to have a love that abounds more and more. It's an identified love. It is the love that is spiritual and deep and true and real. It's also an informed love. It goes on to say, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge. And that's what I mean when I say it's an informed love. He prays here that our love would abound yet more and more in knowledge. Now there's a marvelous line of thought for us to consider. We could take that and run with it all day. You see, the only way that you and I can have this spiritual love is only because of the indwelling Spirit who generates, who creates this love within our souls, this quality, this attribute of love. But it's also by having an understanding, and this is what Paul means here, that your love may abound yet more and more and more in knowledge. Spiritual love is guided and governed by knowledge. You see, you can't love God unless you know God, unless you know of Him, unless you come to an understanding of Him. You take the Jews of the Lord's day, the days of Paul and the other apostles as well, and they had a great zeal for the Lord. You'll find in the Gospels and in Paul's writings and the writings of other men. The Jews had this zeal for God, and it was a fanatical zeal. But that's all it was, because they didn't love the Lord. And they hated Christ. And they hated the servants of Christ. You know the reason why? They did not know God. Knowledge is important. Knowledge is vital when we come to this matter of love that is informed or instructed. Because it says here, abounding in knowledge. And therefore see it clearly today, dear believer, that you need to fill your mind more and more with a knowledge of the Lord, with an understanding of the Lord, with an acquaintance of the Lord and with the Lord. That is how your love will be of the right kind. And that means that you will love what God loves. You will love holiness. You will love justice. You will love truth. You will love that which is right. You'll love all those things because the Lord loves them and the Lord upholds them. It's an informed love, therefore, for that reason. And you see, on the basis of loving God, because we come to know God and who He is and what He requires of us, then our love for men is guided. Our love for men is guided as we think about this issue of knowledge. You see, a believer's love must not be some kind of uninformed sentimentality. That's the way it is today in so many circles. And because of this situation, going along with this that I call uninformed sentimentality, there is a love for wickedness. Isn't that the way it is today in many, many church circles? There's not even the least desire to do the will of the Lord and love holiness and righteousness. And in the lives of the people, there is outright worldliness. There is rebellion against God. There's everything that is not according to the mind of God in so many circles today. And the reason is that all they have is this sentimentality. Oh, I love the Lord, but I still love the world. And my friend, the two don't go together. They cannot go together. I mean, to say this, that our love for the Lord is an informed love, is according to knowledge. And then may I say quickly, for our time is really going on here, it's an intelligent love. Look at the word judgment. It says, only more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, Paul goes on to say. And the word for judgment means perception. It means discernment. And you can see how one point here follows on from the other. The love that's informed is therefore a love that is intelligent, and that the believer is able to discriminate in certain situations. And we have the cry raised also that the child of God is to love all and sundry and not use discernment. But that's against this very verse. You see, a true love for the Lord is marked by perception. And the perception and the discernment that we are to have flows out of the information that we have,
being informed, having knowledge, then we go on from there to have judgment or discernment in our lives, in our behavior, whatever. Turn over to 1 John chapter 4, please. 1 John 4. I referred to that verse a little while, or that chapter a while ago, where it says, God is love. And that's in verse 8. But notice how this verse, or this chapter actually starts out. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist. And on it goes. Now, this is the great chapter of love, as you will find when you read down through it. But underline in your mind and even in your Bible how the chapter starts out. It starts out by telling us to be discerning. And the reason why we're to be discerning is because there are many false prophets in the world. And then John tells us what a false prophet actually is. He's a man who denies Christ. And we need to be clear on that. He denies Jesus Christ. It says, he confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. That's verse 3. What does that mean? He will not confess, he will not accept, he will not believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. It means that he denies the person of Christ. He denies he's the God-man. But that's who Christ is. Then he denies the work of Christ because that always follows suit. That's how you and I are able to discern the cults. That's how we can discern that Romanism is wrong. Because they deny this very matter. Jesus Christ come in the flesh. They do not accept his person or his work. False religion rejects the Lord Jesus. And that is why we cannot embrace all and sundry, enter into fellowship with them, and exercise so-called Christian love toward them, because they embrace that which is a lie. It's against the very mind of God. It's a denial of the person and work of Christ. And that's the deciding line, brethren and sisters. Now, there could be people who are backslidden, who belong to the Lord, but they are not guilty of apostasy. They're not guilty of denying the person and work of Christ. And we need to be very careful how we use our sense of discrimination. Here is the test. In the great chapter of love, here is how the believer is to love things more and more. It's because of knowledge. It's because of discernment. It is indeed, therefore, an intelligent love. Let us use that intelligent love. And brothers and sisters, let us have a love for those who are God's people but who have strayed from the course or have backslidden and have fallen away. We ought to love those people in Jesus Christ and long to see them return. But for the man who denies the Lord outrightly, his person and his work, God does not ask us to have this love toward that person. Because it's to be a love that is in knowledge and in judgment. The proving of true Christian love, it's proved by its priorities. Look at verse 10, that ye may approve things that are excellent. That word prove is a very interesting word, or approve rather. It is a word that has to do with testing metals to determine their strength, and that's a whole field on its own. I don't know anything about it at all, but I know that this word comes out of that field. Testing metals, their strength, their makeup and so on, and their purity, whatever it might be, that's the sense of this word. Then the word for excellent, it says approve things that are excellent. The word for excellent means different. Different. So what is the apostle saying here? He's saying this. We are to make things that differ. The priorities of our lives. What he's saying, therefore, is this. Things that differ from the priorities of the unsaved. That's what he means. Approve things that are excellent. Test those things that are different from what the world loves, and love those things that differ from how the world loves, the world lives, the world behaves. That's what the Lord is saying to us here. That's the sense of these words. You see, the priorities of the unsaved, well, they're not the things of God, are they? Their priorities are those things that please self, that satisfy the lusts of the flesh. But the very opposite are the Christian's priorities. The child of God loves those things that please the Lord, or he ought to. That should be our manner of living. Lord, let me love day by day those things that are of your approval. I want to test them. Lord, is this your will? Should I go here? Should I do this? Should I do the other thing? We must be asking ourselves these questions all the time. Young folk here today, and older people, all the day long, we need to test our hearts, our minds, our lives. Is this, as I test it, is it of God? Does God approve of it? Therefore, can I approve of it? Is it excellent? Is it different from what the world is doing? Or is it not? See, that's how we're to live our Christian lives. And we've got to see that. Unsaved people here today, let me just throw in a word to you. Because you, as a living soul before God, would need to start testing your life. What do you love? What do you seek? What's your aspiration in life? What do you long to know, enjoy, have, possess? What satisfies you? What gives you pleasure? What gives you happiness, as you think happiness to be? What is it? Is it of God, or is it of the world? Do you love things that are temporal? I mean, of time. The Bible tells you to love eternal things first. Do you love things that are spiritual or things that are carnal? You see, the test is there for you. You've got to search your heart. See where you are as an individual, as a soul on this earth, before Almighty God. It comes in here. Oh, dear unsaved person, begin to test yourself. That's what God's saying to us all here today. As I broaden it out, we've got to test ourselves and see that we've got our priorities right. And how that's so important in the work of the Lord. All that I've said already here about these matters in verse 9. And then we come to verse 10. We've looked here at the priorities, and then there's the proving of this Christian love. It's proved by its priorities, as I'm saying here. It's also proved by its purity. Look at the next words, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere. And the word sincere means pure, unsullied. It's translated that way in different places. And therefore, it is showing to us that our love for the Lord is to be such that we have got this love for that which is pure and according to his mind and his will. And then it is proved by its peaceableness. It says, and without offense. Without offense. Now the word for offense is one word in the original language, and it means a stumbling block. And the believer's been told here that as we seek to love the Lord and his work and his cause, we must be very careful that we do not become a stumbling block in the way of others. And that can happen so easily. Wrong word. A foolish action. Unwise behavior. In the life of the child of God, and immediately you have become a stumbling block to others. And the context here is other Christians. This is a priority, or this is a matter of proving Christian love, that we have this desire not to give offense or not to be a stumbling block. And of course it works two ways. The man who's going to obey this is a man who will not be inclined to take offense. You think of Christ. You know, brethren and sisters, the way to live the Christian life is to look at Christ. And how do you see Christ in this regard of being offensive or being a stumbling block, you will find that the Lord Jesus Christ never took offense.
Look at 1 Peter 2 quickly here. 1 Peter 2, verse 23. It says, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not.
Now, my friend, those are searching words, because I will tell you right now, the immediate reaction of the fleshly nature in any individual as a Christian is to revile back, retaliate. That's the old man rising up. But thank God in Jesus Christ, there was no old nature. There was nothing but a pure nature. And it says here categorically, when he was reviled, he reviled not again.
When he was threatened, when he suffered, he threatened not.
And that's a high standard. But I tell you, that's the will of God, because that's what's being said right here in Philippians 1 verse 10.
Without offense, not inclined to take offense, and not inclined either to give offense. Without offense, neither taking it. And you see, aren't we all like that? We're so easily offended. As the saying goes, somebody looks at you the wrong way, your nose is out of joint, you're all upset.
That's nothing to glory in. Losing your temper, that's a sin. We're all guilty of it, aren't we? We take offense so easily. We ought to hang our heads in shame. And Paul's showing us here, the Holy Ghost is showing us here, that if we are going to live the Christian life as a congregation, as saints and bishops and deacons, here's the mind of the Lord for the work of God.
But also, without offense means we must be careful not to give offense. 2 Corinthians 6, best way to see what this means is look at an example. And with this, I'm almost at the end of this message. 2 Corinthians 6, look at verse 3.
Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed.
Here are the words of the Apostle Paul. Paul was so careful not to give offense, he says, in anything. And the reason why is the reason he then gives, that the ministry be not blamed. He goes on to say, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God. Now, I'm not going to preach Mr. Johnson's charge. I have no idea what he's going to preach 2 weeks from now. I'm not delivering a charge here today in that sense. But here you have a man who's a minister of the gospel. He's an office bearer in Christ's church. And as such, the Apostle Paul said, I want to give offense in nothing, that the ministry be not blamed. That should cause every man elected to office to tremble. But what it also should do is this. It should cause every Christian here to pray for every elder and every deacon, as well as praying for yourselves. Because none of us have any freedom to offend other people, in the sense that Paul writes here. So, he makes it very clear, doesn't he? And then quickly, this true Christian love is also proved by its product. The final words there, verse 11 of Philippians 1, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. What is produced here? The fruits of righteousness. They flow from Christ. It says, which are by Jesus Christ. These fruits of righteousness, which are by. That means through Jesus Christ. We're in union with Christ, brethren and sisters. Therefore, we have, as I put it about, the Holy Spirit and His love. We have the potential to bring forth the fruits of righteousness. And that should be the product of every Christian's life.
every office bearer's life, every believer's life. Lord, may I bring forth the fruits of righteousness.
They flow from Christ. They should fill our lives. It says, being filled with them. Filled with them. Very strong word. And notice this. They foster, they promote the glory of God unto the glory and praise of God. That's the product of true Christian love. A love for the Lord, a love for His work, a love for His people. A love that's born of the Holy Spirit, governing our hearts, governing our whole lives in every way. And the result will be just this. More and more the fruits of righteousness will come forth because of our union with Christ, and God will be glorified exceedingly. This is what Paul prayed for the Philippian church and the Philippian office bearers. I think it's a very appropriate word for us all today. And may we take it to heart. Let us bow together in prayer. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy word and for the opportunity that we've had today to consider it together. And we ask, O God, that the Holy Spirit will write it on our minds, on our hearts, with power, with authority, with clarity. Bless it to us, we pray. Take us on with God as Thy people. And Lord, give to us this which is truly likeness to Christ and likeness to His eternal glory. So be with us now and bless our time around the table. And those who go on their way, give traveling mercies. And keep Thy hand upon us, we ask. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for His sake and His glory. Amen.